Good to see everybody here. I'm encouraged that you're all willing to take the time out to come to church. It's becoming more and more rare as we go along, isn't it? That people take their time to make space in their schedule to read God's Word, study God's Word, learn God's Word, come together as a group of people in worship of God to sit under the same teaching. And it's always encouraging to know that some are still interested. I pray that our time tonight is fruitful and that it's worth the effort. And I won't expect you to be changed in the next hour, but this does count as sort of a watering of the garden, if you will, where you'll be hopefully nourished and seeds might not grow immediately, but it's what we need to sit under the teaching of God's truth that we might grow. And so today is no different. We're being challenged with the things that we learn and blessed by the pictures that God is painting for us in the Old Testament. Those of you who aren't here regularly, we've been going through 2 Samuel and looking at the life of David. He is Israel's king at this point, and we've been seeing a lot of ups and downs with this man. And tonight, we're going to welcome visitors. We're going to see some of the worst that we'll ever see in the life of David, who is renowned as a hero in Scripture. It's a very bleak picture that we'll get tonight if chapter 11 in 2 Samuel is the only thing you ever read of the man. You may be familiar with the verse in the New Testament that says the wages of sin is death. You've heard of that. And I've pointed this out in the past that when you... A wage is what you earn. So you could paraphrase that verse to say that the paycheck for sin is death. Death is your paycheck for the sin we commit. And I'll leave us with that. I'm going to read all 27 verses of today's chapter, and then we're going to go back and we're going to pick this apart. But the theme of this evening's message is the wages of sin is death. We're going to see this very clearly in the life of David. It starts in verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And then David sent to Joab, who is the commander of his army, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah didn't go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he didn't go down to his house. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then retreat from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Oh, by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went, came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. And then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." And then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, in looking at this, I want us to see very clearly what God means by "the wages of sin is death." Okay? I mean, it starts out innocent enough, doesn't it? But by the time you get to the end, it's like, oh my goodness, David has dug for himself quite a hole. And people are literally dying because of the sin that he committed. Now, when we think about this idea of receiving something as payment for the sins we commit, I also want to illustrate that idea with, have you ever ordered something online? You can do this now. You order something online, and they send you an email confirming your order, and then they send you another email to tell you that it's shipped, and then they send you an email with a link that you can click on to track where your order is in the country, and you can follow the progress it makes as it comes nearer to delivery. Do you know what I'm talking about? UPS tracking. And so what I bring that up for is because sin works in a very similar way. When we commit sin, it's almost as if we've placed our order for death. And the order has been placed, and now it's on its way. And sometimes it takes a while for it to be delivered, but it's coming. And you can actually track sin along the way because there are certain stopping points that it has to make, and you can actually sort of calculate its arrival. And we see these in the life of David in this scenario. And so it's with that in mind that I want to proceed. Now, the stopping points, okay, those tracking stops that sin makes as it comes along are these three stops. John references them in 1 John 2:16. He says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," that's your tracking point number one, "the lust of the eyes," that's stop number two, "and the pride of life," and that's tracking point number three. None of those are of God. That's the route that sin takes most often. And we see this in the life of David. Let me explain. We start in verse 1. David is about 50 years old now. He's been serving the Lord for quite a while. You remember that this is the same guy that killed Goliath in his youth. He was a shepherd boy. This was before he was ever officially part of the military, let alone king of the country. Just a shepherd boy in his father's house. He came out to deliver his military brothers some food, check on them, how's the war going? The entire army is cowering before this Philistine giant named Goliath, and David, with great boldness, is like, "Who is he? I'll kill him with a slingshot." And he does. And then things progress, and David eventually becomes king, becomes military leader, and all the rest. He's been serving the Lord now for several decades. He's 50 years old. And apparently in verse 1, he decides that he needs a break. He's their military leader. He's their king. It says in verse 1 that in the spring of the year, at the time when kings are supposed to go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel out to battle. And where's David? He stayed home. Dude's in Jerusalem. So apparently somewhere along the way, David decided that he didn't need to really serve the Lord anymore. He doesn't need to do any longer what he was once called to do. So I'm just going to take a break. I mean, everything's going good. We got this, man. Joab, you go. You take the guys. I'm going to stay home. And might I suggest that David didn't stay home because he needed to rest. It's the spring of the year. That's when they go to war. They stop fighting. I don't know, this is weird, but military used to work in such a way that they would actually stop fighting through winter because the weather was bad. I'm all for it. I don't want to serve the Lord in the winter either. But they would stop all winter long and then resume in the spring. And this was agreeable to both sides. So here it is, spring of the year. David doesn't need a rest because he's been resting all winter. Secondly, I don't think David stayed home to get stuff done. It's not like he's out running errands and keeping busy. If you notice, it says, in the evening, he got out of bed. I'm like, the heck is this guy sleeping all day? Up all night playing Halo 18, and then he just, you know, kind of sleep until he's hungry, and then wake up and eat until he's tired? This guy's sleeping through the afternoon, and then he gets up, and he's got nothing to do. Because when the Bible says that he walks on the roof, the verb there is continually walking, like he's pacing back and forth, like he's got nothing to do. And so here you have David just kind of cashing out, going, I deserve a break. I'm going to let everybody else serve the Lord, but I'm just going to take a break. And how many of us, if we haven't yet, are headed down that road where we've been doing really good and I deserve a break? Hey, I've been going to church. I can relax a little bit. I don't need to fight so hard. My gosh, I'm tired. I need a break from all of this. I'm just going to relax. I'm just going to indulge. I'm just going to get lazy, spiritually speaking. Some of you don't know what that's like because you're not really spiritually engaged. But let me put it this way. Some of you know what this is like on a physical level because you've tried dieting. And it works like this. I've gone to the gym 5 days in a row. I deserve a chocolate cake. Right? So you're like, I'm just going to, like, I've earned this. Well, some people take that attitude into the spiritual realm, and they serve the Lord for so long, then they kind of decide that, well, hey, I deserve a little bit of sin. And you're like, well, really, this is sin for David? You could argue that it is, and it's certainly going that route. And by the way, this isn't the point at which he fell. It didn't start here. David has been committing the sin of the lusts of the flesh. Remember, this is checkpoint number one for the last 20 years. This is just something that he's been overlooking for two decades now. This kind of attitude, this self-permissiveness in one area of his life, has been carrying on and on and on, going unchecked for a long, long time. This isn't the reason David falls. This is just the opportunity he needed to fall. The reason he fell began 20 years ago. I'll explain it this way. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verses 16 and 17, which, by the way, David would have been very familiar with, because as king and military leader and as a man of God, he would have studied the scriptures. So he's well familiar with Deuteronomy 17. And in that book, God has an explicit warning for kings only, where he says, let not kings of Israel acquire too many horses, too much gold and silver, and too many wives. Now listen, David was doing really good on a few of these things. He knew these things. So that when he would go and conquer enemy nations, the Bible tells us that he would hamstring their horses. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say hamstring their horses? That's where you take a horse and you slice the back of their leg and ruin the tendons so that the horse is no longer good for war. Okay? So David would do that. He wouldn't take the horses for himself and apply them to his own military and thereby begin trusting in his own military strength rather than in God. He actually obeyed God, didn't accumulate horses, so that him and his men would continually place their trust in the Lord rather than their military gear. So he was careful with that one, wasn't he? And how about the acquiring of silver and gold? Because you know that whenever a king would beat an enemy nation, they would take the plunder. And that would involve a lot of accumulated silver and gold. But David didn't want to accumulate silver and gold because Deuteronomy 17 told him not to. And so he would instead take that silver and gold and dedicate it to the temple of the Lord. Good boy, David. He's playing by the rules. Problem is, he's zealous about the horses and he's obedient to God about the silver. But when it comes to multiplying wives for himself, this is where he falls prey. And it happened 20 years earlier and has been continually happening along the way. By this point, he's got seven wives and he's about to marry an eighth. He's been very self-permissive in this area of sexual immorality. And it's been ongoing. This right here, him hanging back from war, that's not the reason he fell. The reason he fell is because he's been very self-permissive in the area of women. And now he's become self-permissive in the area of war and responsibility. And guys, that is a bad mix. And now David falls. And David's going to fall hard. I want to say this as well. Those three rules I just mentioned. No horses, no silver, no women. He's not saying no women. He's saying no polygamy. You can have a wife, that's fine. But why these rules for kings only? Because these weren't rules for all of the people. These were rules for the kings of Israel. Why? I would suggest to you that the reason is because there's a price to pay for leadership. A lot of young men in this room tonight. Some of you may aspire to be leaders one day in the church. That's fine, but I hope you know what you're in for. There's a higher price to pay. There's a little more of a stringent calling on your life than for anyone else. A leader of God's people doesn't have the luxury of dancing as close to sin as he likes anymore. He's got to distance himself further from anybody else, because if he falls, and by the way, he's going to be Satan's target, if he falls, everyone else goes down. David is going to fall, and this is going to result in all kinds of damage for the entire country, including civil war. If you want to be a leader, there's a price to pay. So don't bother stepping up unless you're willing to pay the price. Everybody in this room needs to understand that. Every sin has a wage. The wages of sin is death, and every sin earns a paycheck. And as I said, sometimes the paycheck arrives immediately, but other times it takes a while. And for David, this is going to take a while. This is actually going to take the next several years for him to... He's going to be receiving interest on this one for the rest of his life. And I could also say that this goes beyond his own lifetime, because his son Solomon picks up the baton where David leaves off and has the same problem exponentially with women that his own dad did. David's got eight wives. Solomon ends up with 700. Oh, and 300 mistresses. A total of 1,000 women to take care of. Dad's got a problem. Junior's got a problem. And this is going to plague Israel for some time now. We go along in verse 2. And as we move from verse 1 to verse 2, you move along also from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes. Okay? This was just a lust of the flesh in verse 1. It was a self-permissiveness. It was a laziness. It was a complacency about David that had been cultivated now for 2 decades. By the time we get to verse 2, it turns into the lust of the eyes. And now David is actually starting to go down the road of deliberate sin. He's up there walking on his roof. And it says that he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It doesn't say that David noticed her. The word here is behold. Do you understand the difference between noticing and beholding? Hope you do, because there's a big difference in God's eyes. It's one thing to notice somebody attractive. It's another thing to linger and fantasize and let your mind begin to ruminate. That's where it turns into lust. And by the way, the Bible would say that if you have lusted, you have already committed the act. So David at this point is guilty, but it's not going to stop there. What begins in his mind manifests itself physically. So he sees this woman bathing. He beholds her, the lust of the eyes. This is the second tracking stop for our package, right? We're checking online, UPS, here it comes. It started in Omaha, Nebraska. Now it's in Pierre, South Dakota. It's a little closer now. I want you guys to understand that temptation is never static. Temptation, I say, because temptation is not sin. Can we be very clear on that? If you're taking notes, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. You know that? Matthew chapter 4. Jesus didn't sin. So temptation is not sin, but it can easily become sin if it's not stopped. And so for David, it becomes sin. Here's how temptation works. James tells us this. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Okay? So you can see this in David. First he sees her, and then he beholds her, and then what does he do? He goes even further and starts inquiring about her. He sends people down there to find out who she is. They come back and report, and David starts hearing details about this woman, one of which, her husband is Uriah, and her dad is Eliam. Both of those men are on the list of David's mighty men. So they're out to war. Now David knows where they are, how far away they are, and how long it will take them to get back, aka how long she's living down there by herself. And that information alone only serves to entice him further down that road of lust. He's going, ooh, her husband's away. Ooh, she's down there all alone. She has needs. Yeah, she deserves a man like me. I bet you I could sweep her off of her feet because, one, I'm a good-looking man. I'm young and ruddy. Secondly, ruddy, I don't even know what it means. Ruddy and good-looking. The Bible says it. I didn't. God thinks he's cute. Secondly, I'm the king. I'm the king, and she can't say no. She better not say no. She knows what will happen to her if she says no. I can kill people. I can kill her husband if I need to. I can kill anybody I need to if I need to. So this could happen. And this could happen tonight. So what does David do? He sends for her. And the verbiage here in verse 4 is, they took her. You guys need to understand that there's nothing in this text that suggests that this was consensual. It's not like Bathsheba was down there going, hey, David, my husband's gone. You busy? You know, she ain't sending him love letters. They took her. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to be dogmatic about this, but if it wasn't consensual, you know what that makes it then. So they take her. It's interesting, too, because these men, Eliam, her father, Uriah, her husband, they were close with David. And by the way, her granddaddy, Eliam's father, was Ahithophel. Weird name. But Ahithophel was David's chief counselor. He was David's advisor. David was very close to this family. He was very close to these people. These were friends. These were trusted advisors. These were people he had spent years with, both in military endeavors and kingdom pursuits. For them to go through with this adultery, by law, they were to be executed. This was a capital offense, according to Israeli law. And I don't know if you're aware of how execution worked back then. It was a little less comfortable and convenient than a lethal injection. Okay? It took a little longer than a firing squad. It was a little, shall we say, less humane than lynching. They would stone you to death. And they would allow the ones who had been sinned against to have first dibs on crushing the skull of the criminal. And so you can imagine when there was to be an execution for this, there was a spirit of vengefulness behind it, so that if you have wronged my family and killed one of mine or raped one of mine, you bet that I'm going to be down by the riverbed picking those rocks that are the heaviest yet the most grippable, so that when it comes time and I'm first to throw, I'm going to be going for the kill. And if I miss and break a rib, that's okay, you die slower. But I want you to suffer and then die. This is the method of execution that David and Bathsheba are both facing if they're found out. So you can imagine, I mean, they took adultery a little more seriously in their country than we do in ours. You know, we got a Clinton Lewinsky scandal, and, you know, we do skits on Saturday Night Live to make fun of it. You know, we all look at it in a not so here. And David knows he's only got a limited time before people find this out, doesn't he? No one knows yet. But I don't know how long it takes for a woman to start showing. 3 months, 4 months. You can maybe get 5 if she gets herself a girdle and cinches it down real tight. But boy, people start finding out. She comes with word, I'm pregnant. David's like, okay, we got to have a plan. What are we going to do? And so he starts the plan in motion right quick, doesn't he? Tell Joab to send Uriah back here now. So Joab sends Uriah, the husband, back to David, and it's interesting because verse 7, when Uriah comes down, David just starts making small talk, like he cares, you know? Hey, how's Joab doing? Is he doing okay out there? Yeah? Yeah. How's everybody doing? The people okay? Yeah, we doing it. How's the war going? Good. Well, anyway, just thought I would have you over for dinner. So, and then, you know, you've been traveling. It's a long way to Rabbah. So, why don't you, since you're here, you could go home, you know, sleep in your own bed and stuff. And that'd be nice. Have sex with your wife, please. Or just, you know, she needs you. Because in David's mind, if he sleeps with his wife, nobody's going to know that the child is David's. And David is just hoping to God that this will happen. And then what's interesting about this whole thing is, we read it, Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps on the steps with the other servants. Why? Because his loyalty to David and to his men is the exact opposite of what David's is. Uriah responds, "How can I rest when there's work to do?" What is David doing? He's resting when there's work to do. How can I stay at home when my boys are out to war? What is David doing? He's staying home when his boys are out to war. His attitude is the very opposite of David's, and David was hoping to cover his sin by encouraging Uriah to be like himself, to put personal pleasure above responsibility and selfishness above loyalty. And that's exactly what we do when we find ourselves in sin, is we're hoping to find others who are committing similar sins so that we don't feel so bad in them ourselves. It's how it works, guys. I'm not trying to accuse anybody here. This is what I do. If I'm getting lazy, I want to know that there's other people out there who are getting lazy. It makes me feel okay. If I've fallen into sin, I want to be reminded that there are others who have fallen into this sin. It's a little comforting about that, isn't there? And so David is just hoping that Uriah will commit the same sort of sin. And yet Uriah has the loyalty and the integrity that David can only remember once having himself. Here is where David finds the wage that has been sent in the mail at its very last checkpoint. We have seen the lust of the flesh, and then we have seen the lust of the eyes, and then here we get into the pride of life. And this is David trying to protect his integrity and his reputation among the people. He's even going so far as to destroy his relationship with God in order to do so. That's crazy. I mean, sin makes you insane. The Bible calls it foolishness. It calls it madness. That you would destroy your relationship with God in order to preserve your reputation among people. Like you care what people around you think more than what God thinks? Well, I know God knows, so whatever, but I just don't want anybody else to know. That kind of proves that we fear man more than we fear God. God who knows and sees everything. I have to wonder if this is the same David that faced Goliath with a slingshot once upon a time. I mean, he used to be so courageous and bold. Didn't have any fear of man. I'll fight anybody, anytime. I don't care. God is with me. Do you defy the Lord? I will kill you. And now David's like, I'm defying the Lord. I'm going to kill someone. How quickly he can switch. By the time you get to verse 14, you see how cold his heart has become. He sends that letter by the hand of Uriah. This is what David does. He comes up with a plan to try and get Uriah to sleep with his wife. He tries it twice. It doesn't work the first time. The second time he says, come back over for dinner and I'm going to, here, have a glass of wine. I'm going to just have you sit here for a while and we'll have some good food. Here, have a glass of wine. And then we can talk a little bit and go well into the morning and here, have another glass of wine. And I'm going to send you home and you can sleep in your own, have another glass of wine. And then in the morning you can go back to war. Did you have another glass of wine? He's hoping that drunkenness will then encourage Uriah to go sleep with his wife. Because it didn't work last night. But maybe if I can get him a little tipsy, because usually that works. I don't know if you guys know that. But getting a little tipsy usually, you know, lessens the inhibitions and people tend to sleep with each other when normally you wouldn't. That's how alcohol just kind of works. David knows this. And he's going to try it out on Uriah. And Uriah, even as a drunken man, has enough integrity. And so it doesn't work. So here's David's third option. Takes a piece of paper and says, Dear Joab, kill Uriah. Seals it and hands it to Uriah and says, Go take this to Joab. And as I said, Uriah is David's friend and ally. And so is his father-in-law. And so is Bathsheba's grandfather, close advisor. And you can see how cold a heart can become to even those you're closest with when you're in unrepentant sin. You will do things to people you supposedly love the most that will surprise you. Things that you never would have done in the past, but would now because sin has taken you down a road you never thought you'd go. So destroying the relationships with those that are closest to you that you cannot any longer call it love. David cannot call this man a friend. You don't do that to a friend. You cannot say you love this man. You do not do that to a friend. You do not do that out of love. And yet, he's going down that road, all because of unrepentant sin. One commentary I read says this, David was a better servant than a king, because as a servant, he wouldn't dare lay a hand on Saul, even though Saul was his enemy. But now as a king, he's murdering one of his most loyal friends and godly allies. David was a better servant than a king. What happened in this man's life? Sin. The strongest relationships you have will be destroyed by sin. Relationships with husbands and wives, lovers, boyfriends, girlfriends, mothers and fathers, children. I mean, I'm seeing people do things to their own kids. I can't fathom. Why? Because sin has taken them down a road that they never would have thought they'd ever be traveling themselves. You look at the chain of events here in this chapter. It started with laziness, proceeds to lust, adultery then, and then deception, and finally murder. Okay? Satan works like that. He'll work that with you. He's not going to get you in one shot. He'll get you piece by piece. Satan's not going to spring up and go, rah! And then you're like, I think I'm going to murder somebody. It doesn't work that way, not generally. He's going to get you bit by bit, and he's going to lure you along. He started this in David's life 20 years ago. You can't say it didn't cross David's mind. Well, Deuteronomy 17 says I shouldn't marry all these girls at once. But is it really going to hurt anybody? I mean, it's really not that big of a deal, and a lot of people did it. And besides that, I've seen what other people have done, you know. I mean, how many wives did Jacob have? He had a couple. God blessed him. Why can't I want a couple wives? It's not going to hurt anybody. You can't say the thought didn't cross his mind. And Satan got him with that and lures him along. You think David ever would have thought that he'd be guilty of this kind of murder? Premeditated, cold-blooded murder of a friend? We end the chapter in verse 27 where it says, "This thing displeased the Lord." Well, that's putting it mildly. God's not happy about this at all. Uriah's dead. He's a good man. He's dead. And no one knows that it was staged except for Joab. No one knows that this was premeditated, that this was fixed and planned, except for Joab. And Joab isn't a bad guy to know about it. He ain't going to tell anybody because he's essentially done the same thing himself. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27, this is the Joab that lured Abner out to the city gates and then just stabbed him, just killed him to avenge himself of his own brother. Do you remember this guy? So Joab is probably living with a guilty conscience himself. He's probably comforted by the fact that David's doing this. He's like, if the king's acting like this, then I'm not so bad. Okay? Bathsheba's now his wife, which, by the way, probably looked pretty good in the eyes of the people. Like, oh, David is such a hero. You know, here's this poor woman. She's widowed. You know, widows have a hard go of it in our country. And so David marries her and takes her into the palace, takes good care of her. Okay, nobody knows the truth. David looks good. The issue is finally behind him. It's done. Nobody's going to know. And David can finally move on with his life. Problem is that God knew all about it. That's what we read in verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Ironically, this is the first mention of God in the whole chapter. God wasn't in this chapter. Not till the very end. Maybe that was the problem all along. So it took a while, but the package finally arrived. Okay? All the checkpoints were made. There was the flesh, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It ends in death. The wages of sin is death. His check was cashed. Some of us in this room, in a room this big, I'm guessing that we've got some people in here who are diligently fighting sin in every area of your life. You're out to battle. You're fighting it. What God calls wrong, you say no to. You're hamstringing horses, you're dedicating your silver to the temple, and you will not multiply for yourselves spouses, so to speak. You've been faithful to God. You're being faithful to God. But then there's some of you in here who are dealing with the consequences of sins that are committed long ago. Finally caught up to you. The package arrived. The wages of sin is death, and you know that all too well. Okay? You're dealing with some stuff. Every sin has consequences in it. And then there are some of us in here, the package is on its way. And if you could spiritually click on that link, you would see that it has left Omaha, Nebraska. It's made its way through Pierre, South Dakota. It's gone through Minneapolis, Minnesota. And it's getting really close to Duluth. It ain't here yet. But there are sins that you're toying with in life that are going to trip you up, and you're going to pay a hefty price for this because you're becoming too self-permissive. God doesn't want this for anybody. He's attempting to warn you about it now. One commentary, named Alan Redpath, he says this, "Perhaps you are just beginning an association with someone who is out of God's will. Or at least, if the association is in God's will, the way you're behaving is not. And you're sowing seeds of trouble. Who knows but that disaster is just around the corner." He says, "Young man, listen to me. God will save you from any temptation if you lean upon the Lord Jesus. But if you deliberately seek companionship where you are going to be tempted, you will have to take the consequences. If you deliberately walk into a situation where the devil can trip you up Heaven will not help you until you've learned your lesson. And how many of us are going to go down the road of David? I'm zealous for the Lord over here. I'm doing real good on this and I'm doing real good on that. But there's this area of my life that I don't want God's help in. I don't want his involvement. I just want to take a break. I don't want to keep fighting. I'm wearing out. I want to rest. I just want to stay home on this one. Okay? The wages of sin is death. Nobody gets out of that. And you can look at this chapter and go, there are checkpoints, man. David could have repented. All he had to do was come clean and go, this is out of line. My thoughts are going way too far. I'm starting to think, your husband's out of town. This is a good deal for me. That's bad. Learn to recognize when you've gone too far. Again, temptation isn't sin. It wouldn't have been sin had David noticed this woman and recognized that she was attractive. That's not a sin. God made girls hot. Right? And he doesn't apologize for that. Okay? He gave us all sex drives and hormones, and he's not going to take those away. You got to understand that. But there's a way to allow yourself to go down that road too far where it does become sin. Temptation gives birth, it says, to sin. And sin, when it's mature, gives birth to death. David could have repented. He could have went, I shouldn't be up on this roof. I shouldn't be sleeping till noon. I got to get out there and gone out to war. He could have repented and said, you know what? I've been going along on this direction far too long. I got a problem with women. I need to rein this in. He could have beheld the woman Bathsheba and went, whoa. Stop, David, stop. Even after having inquired about her, he had a chance to repent. Even after his messengers took her and was brought to her in the palace, even then, he could have repented. But guys, by then it's too late. I mean, if you go down that far, good luck. Good luck. And you can take this out of the realm of sexual immorality, by the way, and place this into any other sin category in your life. You got a problem with, you fill in the blank. The tracking is still the same. You can still follow this continuum. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Guys, David is a great man, and we know that. But the greater you become, and let me say that as a Christian, the higher you climb, the further you go with the Lord, the further you have to fall when you fall asleep and you lost your grip. You keep climbing that ladder. God's going to take you to great heights, isn't he? I mean, he's taken David from the field, given him a kingdom, a great military. You know where David started with all this? A bunch of sheep. Look at what he's got now. You know where he went from sheep? A few hundred disgruntled, wash-up dudes. He trained them how to fight. They became his military. David's faithful to the Lord. The Lord gives him Israel. Man, I'd like to buy some land. 40 acres would be awesome. But a whole country? Man, David has been blessed. And he's been faithful. But the higher he climbed, the further he fell when he fell asleep. And so it is with us. And I'm not saying that to discourage you or make you afraid of climbing, because that's what I want and that's what God wants. To continue being faithful to God, climbing that ladder and seeing where he'll take you. He has great plans for you. I don't want to be cliche, but he's going to take you places that you never thought you could go. You've been to the Philippines. Did you ever think? You go to the Philippines like, this wasn't in the plan. I'll take it. We've been seeing God do some great things. We've experienced a bit of sobriety. Haven't had that in a few years. Things are going good. Remain faithful. See where God can take you. But be careful of complacency. Be careful of self-permissiveness. That's where it all starts. The lust of the flesh.